It's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Craig to you tonight. I first heard him speak at our Veritas Forum several years ago here at UCSB and was very impressed by the clarity with which he described the resurrection and the he's a very persuasive and clear speaker. I was very impressed with that. Let me give you a little bit of background on Dr. Craig. He's a graduate of Wheaton College. He has two MAs, one in the philosophy of religion and one in church history, both from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And even more impressive, he has two doctorates, and even one of those is a doctorate of philosophy. As an engineering professor, we award doctor of philosophy degrees to many of our graduate students, many of which have never taken a philosophy course. And so this is an honest-to-goodness doctor of philosophy from University of Birmingham, and he also has a PhD in systematic theology from University of Munich. And currently he's a research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology. His research interests include the philosophy of religion, the historicity of Jesus Christ's resurrection, and the philosophy of time. He's internationally known for his writings about the intersection of science, philosophy, and theology, and he's published approximately 150 articles in the academic and popular literature. I say approximately because as I was reading his CV, looking at the titles, trying to count them, I found so many interesting titles that it distracted me. So I'm not quite sure of the number, but there are a lot of papers. And he's written many books. Tonight's talk is entitled, Do All Roads Lead to God? And his abstract reads, in our day of heightened awareness of religious diversity, the claim that one religion is uniquely true strikes many people as unthinkable. This talk examines the objections typically posed against religious particularism and argues that not only has no inconsistency been shown in Christian particularism, it can be shown that such a viewpoint is coherent and plausible. So let's welcome Dr. William Lane Craig to the podium.
Thank you very much. It's a delight to be here. I noticed, though, that Matt began with a sort of trick question this evening when he asked how many had been to my talk this afternoon. Since I didn't give a talk this afternoon, those of you who said, yeah, we were there, I'm a little worried about that. But in any case, I'm glad you're here tonight and hope you get more out of tonight's talk than you got out of this afternoon's. Well, let me begin by reading a passage from the Bible, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 12. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thus the early apostles of Jesus Christ believed, and thus they preached. And the name that was given was, of course, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the conviction that salvation is available exclusively through Christ is one that permeates the entire New Testament. Take, for example, the writings of the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul invites his Gentile converts to recall their pre-Christian days. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a poignant description of the situation of persons apart from the gospel of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And it's the burden of the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans to show that this desolate situation is the general condition of mankind. In chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul explains that through the created order about us, all persons at any time or place in history can know that there is a creator God of the universe, of eternal power, who has created the universe. Moreover, he says in chapter 2 and verse 15 that God has written his moral law upon the hearts of all persons so that persons can know the difference between right and wrong and their moral responsibility to the creator God of the universe. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul says that God offers eternal life to all who will seek him in doing good, to everyone who will respond to this general revelation of his eternal power and deity in creation and in the moral law written on the hearts of men. Unfortunately, According to Paul in chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, rather than worship and serve the Creator who is revealed in nature and conscience, people ignore the Creator and fashion gods for themselves of their own choosing. And rather than submit to and obey God's moral law, people flout the moral law and plunge themselves into immorality and degeneracy. The conclusion comes in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Paul says, I have already charged that all men are under the power of sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Moreover, Paul goes on in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, to explain that no one can redeem himself from this desolate situation by means of righteous living. He says that no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Instead, he says, through the law, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. But in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul says that God has provided a means of escape from this state of condemnation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as an atoning sacrifice for sin. God's forgiveness is made available to those who will place their faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Christ on the cross was God's atoning sacrifice. He bore the death penalty of sin that we deserved, thereby freeing up God's grace to reconcile us to himself and to restore us to relationship with himself and to give us eternal salvation with him. So that through Christ alone and his atoning death, salvation is made possible. Now, I could make the same point from the writings of the Apostle John, or I think even from Jesus himself, but in the interest of time, let me simply say by way of summary that the logic of the New Testament is very clear. The universality of sin and the uniqueness of Christ's sacrificial atoning death entail that there is no salvation apart from Christ. Now, this doctrine was just as scandalous in the polytheistic world of the Roman Empire as it is in 21st century Western politically correct society. But in time, as Christianity grew and eventually supplanted the religions of Greece and Rome and became the established religion of the Roman Empire, the scandal receded. Indeed, for medieval thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, one of the marks of the true church was its Catholicity, that is to say, its universality. To them, it seemed inconceivable that this great edifice of the Christian church, filling all of known civilization, could have been predicated upon a falsehood. The demise of this doctrine of salvation exclusively through Christ came with the so-called expansion of Europe, which refers to the three centuries of exploration and discovery that occurred roughly between 1450 and 1750 through the travels and the voyages of men like Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus, and Ferdinand Magellan. New civilizations and new worlds were discovered, which had not so much as even heard of Jesus Christ, much less believed in him. And this realization had a twofold impact upon people's religious thinking. First of all, it tended to relativize religious beliefs. It was seen that no religion could legitimately claim to be the universal religion of mankind. Instead of being the universal religion of the world, Christianity was seen to be basically confined to a corner of the globe, mainly to Western Europe. Secondly, this made Christianity's claim to exclusive salvation through Christ alone seem narrow and cruel. No religion could seem to claim to be the absolute way of salvation. Every society and every civilization seemed to have its own religion, which was appropriate to itself. And thus Enlightenment rationalists like Voltaire taunted the Christians of his day by saying that here you have millions of Chinamen going to hell for not having believed in Jesus Christ when they had not so much as even heard of Jesus Christ. And in our own day, the influx into Western nations of immigrants from former colonies and the advances in telecommunications, which have served to shrink the world to a global village, have heightened our awareness of the religious diversity of mankind. Today, it's estimated that somewhere between about 15 and 25% of the world's population has yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, even for the first time. Now, one of the most radical responses to this heightened awareness of the religious diversity of mankind has been religious pluralism. The pluralist finds it inconceivable that any one particular religion could be true and all of the others false. So he advocates a pluralistic approach. Religious pluralism basically comes in two forms: what we might call unsophisticated religious pluralism and sophisticated religious pluralism. Let me say a word about each. First, unsophisticated religious pluralism responds to the phenomenon of religious diversity by saying that they're all true. All of the world's religions are basically saying the same thing. Now, this view, which one often hears expounded by laymen or college sophomores, is frankly just rooted in ignorance of what the world's great religions teach. Anybody who has studied comparative religion knows that the worldviews propounded by the world's great religions are often diametrically opposed to one another. Just take, for example, Islam and Buddhism. Their worldviews have almost nothing in common. Islam believes that there is a personal God who created the world and is omnipotent, omniscient, and holy. It believes that man is sinful and in need of God's forgiveness, that everlasting heaven or hell awaits us after death, and that we must earn our salvation by faith and righteous deeds. Buddhism denies all of these things. For the classical Buddhist, ultimate reality is impersonal. The world is uncreated. There is no enduring self. Life's ultimate goal is not salvation or personal immortality, but annihilation. And the ideas of sin and salvation simply play no role at all in Buddhist religion. And examples like this could be easily multiplied. Now, clearly, all of these religions cannot be true, for they have contradictory views about the nature of ultimate reality, the world, man, moral values, salvation, and so on. They could all be false. They could all be false, but they cannot all be true. And therefore, unsophisticated religious pluralism, I think, is simply untenable. So what the sophisticated religious pluralist says is that all of the world's religions are, in fact, false. None of them is true. They are all culturally relative ways of misconstruing reality. Ultimate reality, which you cannot accurately call God, should be given some nondescript name, like the real or the absolute, and nothing can be known about it. Nevertheless, all of the world's religions picture the real or the absolute in different ways. Though all of them are literally false, nevertheless, all of the world's great religions are effective in transforming people's lives. Now, sophisticated religious pluralism raises a host of questions, but I want to focus this evening on just one. Why think that religious pluralism is true? That is to say, why can't just one particular religion be true? What's wrong with religious particularism? Specifically, what's wrong with Christian particularism? Well, some of the objections offered by religious pluralists, when you examine them, are just obvious logical fallacies. For example, pluralists often say that it's arrogant and immoral to claim that any one particular religion is true. But this type of reasoning seems to be a textbook example of the logical fallacy which philosophers call argument ad hominem. That is to say, trying to invalidate a position by attacking the character of the people who hold to it. And this is clearly a fallacious means of arguing. To illustrate, imagine some medical researcher who finally hits upon a successful AIDS vaccine. Moreover, let's suppose that this guy is a total jerk. He brags about his discovery. He boasts about his brilliance. He looks down at his colleagues as mental midgets compared to him because they didn't discover the vaccine. He says he ought to be awarded the Nobel Prize in Medicine for his discovery because he is the only one in all the world who discovered the true AIDS vaccine. He's totally arrogant and immoral. Now, does his arrogance and immorality do anything logically to undermine the truth of the claim that he has discovered a successful AIDS vaccine. More particularly, if you were suffering from the HIV virus, would you refuse to take this vaccine because the person who discovered it is arrogant or immoral? Well, obviously not. The efficacy of his vaccine, the truth of his claim to have discovered an AIDS vaccine, is completely independent of the character of the person who holds it. And in exactly the same way, it's irrelevant to the truth of a particular religious claim whether or not its adherents are arrogant or not. But in any case, why think that religious particularists are arrogant? Suppose that I've done my best to figure out the truth about God. Suppose I've diligently read the scriptures of the various world's great religions. Suppose I've looked at the arguments and the evidence for each one. Suppose I've talked to the adherents of these various religions and sought to understand their views and why they believe them. Suppose I've sought God earnestly in prayer and meditation and other religious and devotional exercises. And suppose at the end of my search, I'm convinced that Christianity is true. Well, what else can I do but believe in it? I think it's true. How can I help myself but believe in it if it seems to be true to me? It seems to me that I have no other recourse than to believe what seems to me to be true. And therefore, it seems to me that it's simply false to say that anyone who holds to a particular religion is ipso facto arrogant or immoral. That simply doesn't follow. But a final irony of this objection is that it turns out to be a double-edged sword. For if it is arrogant and immoral to hold to a religious belief which is rejected by most other people and which implies that their religious beliefs are false, then it follows immediately that the religious pluralist himself is arrogant and immoral. For remember what sophisticated religious pluralism holds. The religious pluralist believes that everybody else's religious beliefs are false, that the religious pluralist alone has seen the truth. Only religious pluralists, who after all are a tiny minority of mankind, are right, and everybody else is wrong. I mean, how arrogant can you get? Well, another bad argument against religious particularism is that people's religious beliefs are culturally relative. For example, the pluralist points out that if you had been born in Pakistan, you would likely have been a Muslim. But if you'd been born in Ireland, then the chances are that you would have been at least nominally a Catholic. And therefore, the religious pluralist concludes, none of these particular religious beliefs can be true. Well, again, this argument seems to be just a textbook example of the logical fallacy which philosophers call the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is trying to invalidate a view by showing how a person came to hold that view. And such a move is, again, just obviously fallacious. For example, if you had been born in ancient Greece, then you would likely have believed that the sun goes around the earth, and maybe even that the earth is flat. But does that therefore mean that your belief that the earth goes around the sun or that the earth is spherical is therefore false or unjustified? Well, obviously not. So that this argument is also simply logically fallacious. And also this argument, too, turns out to be a double-edged sword. For if the religious pluralist had been born in Pakistan or Ireland, then he would likely have been a religious particularist. And therefore, by his own argument, it follows that religious pluralism is false. His believing in it is just the result of his being born in late 20th century politically correct Western society. Now, please don't think that because such fallacious arguments are often given on behalf of religious pluralism, that pluralism does not pose a serious challenge to Christian belief. On the contrary, I think it does pose a serious problem. But by clearing away these fallacious arguments, we can get to the real problem which is lurking in the background. That problem, I'm convinced, concerns the fate of unbelievers who lie outside of one's own particular religious tradition. This problem is especially poignant for Christians who believe that salvation from sin and eternal life are to be found only through Christ's atoning death on the cross. Given the universality of sin and the uniqueness of Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death on our behalf, it follows that salvation is to be found only through Christ. But religious pluralists find this simply unconscionable. Nowhere is this better illustrated than in the life of my own doctoral mentor, John Hick. John Hick began his career as a relatively conservative Christian theologian. His first book was entitled Christianity at the Center, and that's where he thought Jesus Christ belonged. But as Professor Hick began to study the world's religions, and in particular, as he began to get to know the adherents to various of these religions, it became unthinkable to him that all of these good and decent people could be destined to hell. Surely, he thought, their religions must be equally valid means of salvation along with the Christian religion. But Professor Hick realized what that meant. It meant that somehow Jesus Christ had to be moved out of the center and marginalized to the circumference. And so he came to write a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, in which he argues that the deity and the incarnation of Christ is a myth which should not and need not be taken literally. This is what he writes. For understood literally, the Son of God, God the Son, God incarnate language implies that God can be adequately known and responded to only through Jesus. And the whole religious life of mankind, beyond the stream of Judaic Christian faith, is thus by implication excluded as lying outside the sphere of salvation. This implication did little positive harm so long as Christendom was a largely autonomous civilization with only relatively marginal interaction with the rest of mankind. But with the clash between the Christian and Muslim worlds, and then on an ever-broadening front with European colonization throughout the earth, the literal understanding of the mythological language of Christian discipleship has had a divisive effect upon the relations between that minority of human beings who live within the borders of the Christian tradition and that majority who live outside it and within other streams of religious life. Transposed into theological terms, he says, the problem which has come to the surface in the encounter of Christianity with the other world religions is this. If Jesus was literally God incarnate, and if it is by his death alone that men can be saved, and by their response to him alone that they can appropriate that salvation, then the only doorway to eternal life is Christian faith. It would follow from this that the large majority of the human race so far have not been saved. But is it credible that the loving God and Father of all men has decreed that only those born within one particular thread of human history shall be saved? Professor Hick thinks the answer to that question is no, it is not credible. And so he came to write his book in which he denied the deity and incarnation of Christ. This, I believe, is the real problem posed by the religious diversity of mankind, namely the fate of those who lie outside one's own particular religious tradition. But what exactly is the problem supposed to be here? Is it just the idea that an all-loving God would not send people to hell? Is that what the problem is supposed to be? Well, as I reflect on it, it seems to me that the answer is no, that isn't the essence of the problem. You see, the Bible says that God desires all persons to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says that God desires all persons to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, God seeks to draw all persons to himself. Anyone who makes a free and well-informed decision to reject Christ thus seals his own fate. In a sense, God does not send him to hell. Rather, he sends himself by irrevocably rejecting God's offer of grace and forgiveness in Christ. He is literally self-condemned. God will not send him to hell, but that person will send himself by irrevocably rejecting God's every effort and desire to save him and by separating himself irrevocably from God forever. So the answer or the problem doesn't seem to be just the idea that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Well, is the problem then supposed to be the idea that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell because they were uninformed or misinformed about Christ? Is that what the problem is supposed to be? Well, again, no, I don't think that is the essence of the problem. You see, the Bible says that God won't judge people who have never heard about Christ on the same basis as he judges those who have. That would be manifestly unfair. God doesn't expect people who have never heard of Jesus Christ to have believed in him. That would be absurd. Rather, the Bible says that God will judge people on the basis of the information that they have. And according to the scripture, all persons are recipients of God's general revelation in nature and in conscience. And through nature and conscience, all persons at every time and place in human history can know at least that there is an eternal and powerful creator of the universe to whom they are morally responsible and whose moral law they have transgressed. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." And I take this to be a bona fide offer of salvation, that if persons will respond in an appropriate way to God's general revelation in nature and conscience, then they will be saved, even though they have not had the opportunity to hear about the gospel of Christ. Now, that does not mean that therefore people can be saved apart from Christ. Rather, what it means is that the benefits of Christ's atoning death can be applied to certain persons without their having a conscious knowledge of Christ. They would be the unwitting beneficiaries of Christ's sacrificial death on their behalf. They would be like certain persons that you read about in the Old Testament, people like Job and Melchizedek, who had never heard of Jesus Christ, indeed were not even members of the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic or Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament. They were non-Jews. And yet they clearly enjoyed a personal relationship with God because they responded to the revelation and the information that God had given them. Similarly, it's possible that there could be living in certain places in the world today, modern-day Jobs or Melchizedeks, who, though they have never heard of Christ, have nevertheless responded appropriately to the revelation that God has given them, and so are beneficiaries of Christ's atoning death. Unfortunately, the testimony of the New Testament is that people generally don't even measure up to these much lower standards of general revelation in nature and conscience, and therefore, even when judged by those much lower standards, would still find themselves condemned. Now, perhaps there are a few who respond appropriately to God's general revelation in nature and conscience, and so God applies to them the benefits of Christ's atoning death. But I think we have to say that if we take the New Testament seriously, there just aren't very many people like this. But nevertheless, the fact does remain that salvation is truly universally accessible to anyone who will respond to God's general revelation in nature and conscience in an appropriate way. And therefore, the problem of religious diversity is not simply the idea that a loving God would not send people to hell because they were uninformed or misinformed about Christ. He won't judge them in that way. Rather, it seems to me that the real problem is this. If God is all-knowing, then even before he created the world, he knew who would freely receive Christ and be saved, and who would not. But then certain very difficult questions arise. For example, number one, why didn't God bring the gospel to people who he knew would accept it if they heard it, even though they reject the light of general revelation that they do have? To give an illustration, imagine a North American Indian, let's call him Walking Bear, living during the Middle Ages prior to the arrival of European missionaries. And let's suppose that as Walking Bear looks out at the beauties of nature, the starry heavens above, the intricacies of the plant and animal kingdom, he senses that all of this has been made by the Great Spirit. Moreover, as he looks into his own heart, he senses the moral law of the Great Spirit written there, teaching him that all men are brothers and that he should live in love for his fellow man. But instead of worshiping the Great Spirit and following his moral law, Walking Bear ignores the Great Spirit, creates totems and worships spirits of the forest and the animals. And instead of following the moral law of the Great Spirit written on his heart, he lives in greed and selfishness and rapacity. Now, I think we would all say that when judged by the standards of God's general revelation in nature and conscience, Walking Bear would find himself justly condemned before the bar of God's justice. But let's also suppose that if the missionaries had arrived with the gospel, that then Walking Bear would have believed the gospel and been saved. In that case, his damnation seems to hinge upon bad luck. He just had the bad luck to be born at a time and place in history before the missionaries arrived with the gospel. But surely it is unconscionable to think that an all-powerful and all-loving God would allow people to be eternally damned because of the accidents of history and geography. Secondly, even more fundamentally, why did God even create the world if he knew that so many people would not receive Christ freely and be lost? Why would he go to all the trouble of creating a world in which so many people would freely reject Christ and be forever damned? Thirdly, even more radically, why didn't God just create a world in which everybody freely places his faith in Christ and is saved? Such a world must be logically possible. It's logically possible for any person that person freely places faith in Christ and be saved. So why didn't God create a world in which everybody freely places his faith in Christ and is saved? Well, what is the Christian supposed to say in answer to these difficult questions? Does Christianity make God out to be cruel and unloving? Well, in order to answer these questions, I think we need to examine more closely the logical structure of the objection being posed by the religious pluralist. And if we might have our first overhead, please. Basically, what the objection is saying is that it's impossible for God to be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet some people never hear the gospel and are lost. That in some way, these are contradictory with one another. God cannot be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet it be true that some people never hear the gospel and are lost. But why is this impossible? I mean, there's no explicit contradiction between A and B. One is not the negation of the other, so they're not explicitly contradictory. Now, if the religious pluralist is saying they are implicitly contradictory, then he must be assuming some hidden premises, some hidden assumptions, which would bring out the contradiction and make it explicit. Then the question is, what are those hidden assumptions? Well, I must confess that in my reading of the literature of religious pluralism, I have never encountered any religious pluralist who successfully identifies what those hidden assumptions are that would bring out the alleged contradiction and make it explicit. But in the interest of argument, let's try to help out the religious pluralist here. Let's see if we can find what those hidden premises might be. It seems to me that they must be basically two. Number one is the assumption that if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everyone freely hears the gospel and is freely saved. If God is all-powerful, he could create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. And the second one is that if God is all-loving, he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Now, given that God is all-powerful and all-loving, as A stated, and that an all-powerful God could create a world in which everyone hears the gospel and is freely saved, and an all-loving God would prefer a world in which everyone hears the gospel and is freely saved, it follows that everyone should hear the gospel and be freely saved. But that contradicts B, which said that some people never hear the gospel and are lost. So it does seem to me that 1 and 2 represent the hidden assumptions made by the religious pluralist in claiming that there is some kind of a logical incompatibility between God's being all-powerful and all-loving and some people never hearing the gospel and being lost. So the question is, are these two assumptions necessarily true? Both of them must be necessarily true if A and B are to be logically incompatible. But are they? Well, let's think about them together. Let's take that first assumption, that if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Is that assumption necessarily true? Well, I think we could agree that an all-powerful God certainly could create a world in which everybody hears the gospel. That wouldn't seem to be beyond the bounds of omnipotence. But when you think about it, so long as people are free, there's no guarantee that in such a world, everybody would freely receive the gospel and believe in it and be freely saved. Being omnipotent or all-powerful does not mean the ability to make logically impossible states of affairs actual. Being omnipotent does not imply the ability to do the logically impossible. An almighty being does not have the ability to make a round triangle or a married bachelor. But to make someone freely do something is just as logically contradictory as making a round triangle or a married bachelor. If people are truly free, then there's no guarantee that they will all freely believe the gospel and be saved. In fact, when you think about it, there's really no reason at all to think that in a world in which everybody hears the gospel, that the balance between saved and lost in that world would be any better than the balance between saved and lost in the actual world. It's possible that in any world of free creatures, which God could create, that some people would freely reject him and his every effort to save them and be lost. And therefore, premise one is simply not necessarily true. It is not necessarily true that an all-powerful God can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. And because premise one is not necessarily true, the argument offered by the religious pluralist is simply invalid. It is simply a fallacious argument. Well, that closes the case right there. But in the interest of discussion, let's press the analysis a notch further. Let's also look at assumption two. Is assumption two necessarily true? It states that if God is all loving, then he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Is that necessarily true? Well, let's suppose, contrary to what we said about premise one, that there are possible worlds that God could create in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Does God's being all loving compel him to prefer one of those worlds over the actual world? Well, not necessarily, I think. For these worlds in which there is universal salvation might have other overriding deficiencies which make them, on balance, less preferable. For example, suppose that the only worlds in which everybody would freely believe the gospel and be saved are worlds with only a handful of people in them, say four or five, and that if God were to create any more people, then at least one of them would have rejected Christ and been lost. Does God's being all-loving compel him to prefer one of these radically underpopulated worlds over a world in which multitudes freely receive Christ and are saved, even though that means that some will freely reject God's every effort to save them and be lost? Well, that's certainly not obvious to me. It seems to me that so long as God gives sufficient grace for salvation to every human being that he creates, he's no less loving for preferring one of these more populous worlds, even though that means that some people might freely reject his love and his grace and be lost. So even though there could be worlds in which everybody freely believes in the gospel and is saved, that doesn't necessarily mean that God must prefer one of those worlds over the actual world, because those worlds might have other overriding deficiencies that on balance make them less preferable. So this second assumption made by the religious pluralist is also not necessarily true. And therefore the argument offered by the religious pluralist is doubly invalid. Neither of his critical assumptions is necessarily true, and therefore the argument is simply doubly fallacious. But I don't want to simply rest with that conclusion. I want to press the analysis one notch further. I think that we can argue that it's entirely possible that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and that many people do not hear the gospel and are lost. That is to say, not only has the religious pluralist failed to show an incompatibility or inconsistency between A and B, I want to claim that we can actually prove that A and B are logically compatible, that they are logically consistent. Now, in order to do this, all we have to do is find some third, possibly true statement which is compatible with God's being all-powerful and all-loving, and which entails that some people do not believe the gospel and are lost. Can we find such a statement? Well, let's try. As a good and loving God, God wants as many people as possible to be saved and as few as possible to be lost. His goal, then, it seems to me, is to achieve an optimal balance between these, to create no more of the lost than is necessary to achieve a certain number of the saved. He wants to find an optimal balance between saved and lost, to maximize the number of the saved and minimize the number of the lost. But it's possible that the actual world has such a balance. And remember, by the actual world, I mean not only the past and present, but the future as well. It's possible that in order to create this many people who will be saved, God also had to create this many people who will be lost. It's possible that had God created a world in which fewer people go to hell, that even fewer people would have gone to heaven. It's possible that in order to achieve a multitude of saints, God had to also accept a multitude of sinners. Now, someone might object at this point that an all-loving God would not create people who he knew would be lost, but who would be saved if only they had heard the gospel. But how do we know that there are any such persons? I mean, it's reasonable to assume that many people who never hear the gospel during their lifetime wouldn't have believed in the gospel even if they had heard it. Well, suppose then that God has so providentially ordered the world that all persons who never hear the gospel are precisely such people. In that case, nobody who, anybody who never hears the gospel and is lost would have rejected the gospel and been lost even if he had heard it. And thus, no one could stand before God on the judgment day and complain, "Well, all right, God, all right, so I didn't respond to your general revelation in nature and conscience, but if only I'd heard the gospel, then I would have been believed and been saved." And God will say to him, "No, I knew that even if you had heard the gospel, you would not have believed it. And therefore, my judgment of you on the basis of nature and conscience is neither unjust nor unloving." And thus, it's possible that, see, God has created a world which has an optimal balance between saved and lost, and those who never hear the gospel and are lost would not have believed in Christ even if they had heard of him. So long as this statement is even possibly true, it proves that there is no incompatibility between an all-powerful, all-loving God and some people's not hearing the gospel and being lost. Now, is C in fact true? God knows. I certainly don't know. But as long as C is even possibly true, it proves that A and B are entirely compatible, that there is no logical inconsistency between God's being all-powerful and all-loving and yet some people never hearing the gospel and being lost. Now, let me head off a possible misunderstanding here. Some of you, particularly those who are Christians, might be thinking in your minds, well, then why should we engage in missionary work in this case? If all of the people who are unreached would not have believed in Christ even if they had heard of him, why should we go and evangelize these lands? Well, the question forgets that we're talking here only about people who never hear the gospel during their lifetime. God in his providence can so arrange the world that as the gospel spreads out from first century Palestine, God places in its path people who he knew would receive the gospel and be saved if they heard it. But in his love and mercy, God ensures that no one who would believe in the gospel and be saved if he heard it remains ultimately unreached. Once the gospel reaches a people group, then God providentially places there persons who he knew would respond to it if they were to hear it. He ensures that those who never hear it are only those who wouldn't have accepted it even if they did hear it. And thus, anyone who would freely respond to the gospel and be saved will be born at a time and place in history where he does have the opportunity to hear it and to be saved. Now, on the basis of this, we're able to offer possible answers to those three difficult questions that prompted our inquiry this evening. Let me take them in reverse order. You remember the third question was, why didn't God create a world in which everybody freely receives Christ and is saved? Answer, it may not be feasible for God to create such a world. If such a world were feasible, then all things being equal, God would have created it. But given his will to create free creatures, God had to accept that some would freely reject him and his every effort to save them and be lost. Second question, well, why did God create the world when he knew that so many people would not receive Christ and be lost? Answer, God wants to share his love and fellowship with created persons. He knew that this meant that many would freely reject him and be lost. But he also knew that many others would freely receive him and gratefully accept his salvation and find eternal life. And the happiness and the blessedness of those who would believe in him and be saved should not be precluded by those who would freely reject his grace and salvation. Those who would freely reject God should not be allowed to have a sort of veto power, as it were, over which worlds God is free to create. Nevertheless, God has providentially ordered the world to achieve an optimal balance between saved and lost by maximizing the number of those who would freely accept him and minimizing the number of those who would freely reject him. Finally, that first difficult question we asked was, why didn't God bring the gospel to people who he knew would accept it if they heard it, even though they reject the light of general revelation that they do have? Answer, there are no such people. God in his providence has so arranged the world that those who would respond to the gospel if they heard it do, in fact, hear it. Those who do not respond to his general revelation in nature and conscience and never hear the gospel would not have responded to it even if they had heard it. And thus, no one is lost because of historical or geographical accident or due to a lack of information. Anybody who wants or even would want to be saved will be saved. Now, these are merely possible answers to the questions that we've posed this evening. But I find them attractive answers as well, because I think that they're also quite biblical. To return to the Acts of the Apostles, the book I quoted at the beginning of this talk, chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, where Paul is speaking on Mars Hill in Athens to a group of Greek philosophers. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." This scenario is exactly consonant with the scenario that I have reached on the basis of purely philosophical reflection upon this problem. So in conclusion, then, it seems to me that the presence of other world religions does not undermine the gospel of salvation through Christ alone. On the contrary, I think that what I've said this evening can help to put the proper perspective for those of us who are Christians on the task of Christian missions. It is our duty as Christians to proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ to the entire world, trusting that God has so providentially ordered things that through us, the good news will come to persons who God knew would accept it if they heard it. There are literally divine appointments out there waiting for us to come to them, because God has placed them there because he knew that they would freely receive the gospel and be saved if only we were to share it with them. And thus, our compassion toward those in other world religions is expressed not by pretending that they are not lost and dying without Christ, but rather by our supporting and making every effort ourselves to communicate to them the life-giving message of the gospel of Christ. Well, that completes what I wanted to share this evening. I think now we'll have time for discussion. So if we can maybe bring up the house lights, we'll do that. Thank you.
Does God have an obligation to bless people with special relativity or the gospel for people who follow general revelation?
Certainly it's possible to believe in A and B without believing in C. What C is an attempt to prove that A and B are compatible with each other. But say I failed here, that I haven't found something that is compatible with A and that entails B and is possibly true. Well, that doesn't mean that A and B are therefore inconsistent. We've seen that the effort to prove they're inconsistent has failed. So C is just one means, one possibility to try to show that A and B are compatible with each other. But no, by no means do you have to accept this to think that A and B are both true. Okay, some other question? Don't be shy. And don't feel, be afraid to ask a comprehension type question if there was something you didn't understand.
Okay, let me see if I can make sense of my notes. So God has provincially ordered people in space and time such that those who would accept the gospel have a chance to hear it, but he can't only create free people who will accept the gospel.
Right.
Okay. I definitely seem like those two contradict. Maybe not, but...
Yeah. Why do you think that those contradict? What I'm saying is that it may be the case, given human freedom, that there is no world that's feasible for God to create in which everybody freely receives Christ. Now, that might be the way it is, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a world available to God that he could create in which the persons who never hear the gospel and do not respond to general revelation are persons who wouldn't have received the gospel and been saved even if they had heard it. Remember, I'm not talking here about this happening just by accident or chance. That would be absurdly... Well, actually, you could say it just happened by chance. It would still be possible. But I'm talking about a providentially planned world in which God places people there that he knows wouldn't have received the gospel even if they had heard it. So I guess I don't see why those are incompatible.
Okay. Maybe to clarify, if God knows and, you know, by omnipotence that he knows whether somebody is going to accept the gospel or not, and thus he can place them somewhere, then why take all the people that weren't going to accept the gospel and just not place them anywhere?
Okay, this is a question that students often ask. Why can't you just sort of pull out of the world those who would reject him and be lost and just leave those who would be saved? And that way you just kind of extract the lost from the world. The reason is because when you do that, once you pull those people out of there, you've got a whole new world. After all, some of the saved are the descendants of those lost people, right? So they wouldn't even exist if you just kind of pull those lost people out of that world. So the minute you pull these people out, you've got a whole new ball game, and you've got to ask, now, in that world, in that new world that you just created, would all of them freely receive the gospel and be saved? And it may well be the case that no, they would not.
Okay.
I mean, just think about it. Maybe Joe Jr. would receive Christ and be saved only because Joe Sr. did not. In which case, you can't just sort of pull Joe Sr. out of the picture. Well, if you did that, you wouldn't even have Joe Jr. anymore. So you see the difficulties there. You've got a whole new world once you try to extract these folks out.
Okay. So it's at least, I can see where you're going with it, that it's at least possible that would...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's all that we need here is just the mere possibility. And it seems to me that solves the problem. Yes, over here.
Just in light of Luther's ideas of free will and Calvin's ideas of free will being much different than the ideas that you posit in your argument.
Yes.
And, like, obviously your idea of freedom is Kantian in as much as...
Is what?
Like, from Kant, in as much as humans need that freedom in order to be responsible for their actions.
Yes.
But then Luther and Calvin kind of take a different stance on that. So I feel like you could kind of destruct your argument in that way. I just kind of wanted to bring that to light, but... my question, and sort of something that I'm trying to deal with in light of religious pluralism, is that obviously our faith...
Could I respond to the first point? Because otherwise I might lose it in my mind by the time you get to your second, and then ask your second question. You're quite right that the solution that I've proposed here is one that assumes what's called libertarian human freedom, that that's at least possible. But I think a Calvinist actually could still use this. The Calvinist doesn't believe in libertarian freedom. He believes that people are determined by God to do whatever they do, and Luther as well. But what the Calvinist could say, remember, is that, yeah, C is possible. It's possible, but it's not true. He could say that God looked at the various worlds that he could have created, and he saw that in all of these worlds in which there were free creatures who had libertarian freedom, that they were awful worlds. They were horrible worlds. None of them was worth creating. And so instead, he's created a world in which God himself determines everything. And so, you see, my solution only requires that this be possibly true. And so even the Calvinist or the Lutheran could say, yeah, this is possibly true, and so it does show that A and B are compatible with each other. It would only be in the case that the Lutheran or the Calvinist thought that libertarian freedom is impossible, that God could not have created creatures with libertarian freedom, that this solution would be then unavailable even for them. Now, I in fact, do believe in libertarian freedom, but I'm trying to go as far as I can in accommodating my argument to my Calvinist or Lutheran brethren who might reject libertarian freedom, but could at least admit its possibility.
Right. And I guess my point is just that your argument, while it's possible, is not necessary.
Right. Kind of. Yeah, okay, that was sort of what the first guy asked.
Right. So in light of that, like, just thinking of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where it says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, and that it pleased God that the wisdom of men would never find him, so he chose to save those who would believe in the foolishness of the message. And just in my belief, our faith in Jesus is totally based on faith, and it has nothing to do with these types of arguments about pluralism and particularism.
Well, I'm glad you came tonight anyway.
But my question is, how do you, in light of that thought, and in light of a lot of scripture that supports that thought, how do you deal with other people of other faiths who sincerely believe that their faith is true? Like, I stand only on my faith in Jesus, not on any logic or whatever, or any argument, because I feel like you can destruct any argument if you work hard enough at it. How do you respond to people who stand securely on their faith in Allah or in Buddha or whatever, without kind of destroying what it is that you stand on?
Well, I would think that would be more of a problem for you, because you're the one who says that you only believe on the basis of faith. And so the Mormon or the Muslim or the Buddhist who believes only on the basis of faith would seem to be more on a par with you than with me. I think there's good evidence and argument to believe that God exists and has revealed himself in Christ, though I haven't laid that out here this evening. So I think that we can subject the religious worldviews of various persons to rational scrutiny, and we can discover how they bear up under the evidence and argument.
Yeah, the only reason I bring that up is just because I do think it's scripturally based, that idea of only believing Jesus through faith, and as much as anything you presented.
Well, now, this is a real good question here that you're raising, but is it scripturally based to say just belief by faith alone? I wonder what you would do with a claim like Jesus' claim, believe on me for the sake of the works that I perform. If you don't believe, take my word for it. He says, believe in me because of the works themselves. Or when Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, by many incontrovertible proofs, he showed himself to be alive from the dead. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 lists the witnesses to the risen Christ and says, we were witnesses of these things. Or when Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 17 say to the people of Lystra who had come out to worship them because they thought they were gods from heaven, they said, no, God has not left himself without a witness and has given you fruitful seasons and years and so forth. For the apostles, and I think for Jesus himself, they believed that God had not left himself without a witness, that there was evidence in the world that testified to the existence of a creator God of the universe. And then there was also the moral law on our hearts as well, testifying to the moral law giver. And I don't think Paul or Jesus or the apostles were afraid to argue for the truth of their faith. You see Paul doing this in the book of Acts all the time. It says he rented, for example, the lecture hall of Tyrannus and daily argued. It uses the word argued in the marketplace with the Greeks who were to be found there. So I don't think that argument and evidence is necessary for Christian faith to be rational. I think there I would agree with you. I think simply on the basis of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, even the most ignorant and uneducated person can rationally believe in Christ and be saved. But to say that isn't to say that there aren't also good reasons and evidence and argument for believing in this. And in fact, tomorrow I'm going to be sharing a little bit about this in the noontime lecture that I'm going to give, Beyond the Passion. I'm going to be talking a little bit about the historical credibility of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what I did my doctoral work in Munich. So if you're interested, you might come and hear that.
Just one quick announcement. We have about 20 minutes left for question and answer. So just in the sake of time, if everyone can just limit themselves to a single question. Thanks.
Okay, back over here.
Okay, well, this is in reference to the premise conclusion form that you sort of have, which is ABC. Mm-hmm. And my question is, I think more than anything else, is A and B seem to have, at least between them, some sort of implicit assumption. For C, I think there's also another implicit assumption, and I think it is that God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful, all-loving, yes. So it's implicit. It seems to me that the implicit assumption is that God is all-knowing, and I don't see that in premise A. And so I find that maybe for that reason, C doesn't logically follow from
Well, I think you're very astute to notice that, and I think you're right that A implicitly assumes that God is all-knowing, because it assumes, remember, the questions I posed, even before he created the world, God knew that certain persons would receive Christ and be saved and others would not. Now, if you think God is not all-knowing, then the problem doesn't even arise.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that would cut the nerve of religious pluralism right at the root if God doesn't need to be all-knowing, because the whole argument is based on the presupposition, as you say, that he knows these things. So I'm making a concession here to the religious pluralist in conceding that God does know these things. Now, in fact, I also do believe he does. I think God is omniscient. I think that's a perfection, and that God is a perfect being. And so I do think God is all-knowing. But you're quite right in saying that the argument of the religious pluralist does assume implicitly that God is all-knowing.
Thanks.
Good point. Yes.
Yeah, I was just wondering, based on your argument, do you then take a predestinarian standpoint?
Predestination is a doctrine that is taught in the New Testament. So any Bible-believing Christian believes in predestination. The question is, how do you interpret predestination? And the way I understand it would be in a way that is not incompatible with human freedom. I would invite you to read the passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 8 and 9 and 10, as thinking of election or predestination as primarily a corporate idea, that what God has predestined is a people, a group, a body. And so you have all these corporate images in the New Testament, the sheepfold, the building of living stones, the olive tree with branches grafted on or broken off, the body with its many members. And it's this corporate entity, this group of people, that is predestined to sanctification, glorification, and eternal life. But whether or not you want to be a member of that corporate group, I think Paul says it's up to you. He says, who are the children of Abraham? It's not just those who are physically descended from Abraham. He says, it is those who are people of faith who are the true children of Abraham. So if you want to be a member of that corporate group, you freely place your faith in Christ, and then you become, in the secondary sense, the object of his election. And if you read, I think, Romans in that way, it will really put it in a whole new light for you, because what you'll see is that far from narrowing the scope of salvation, what Paul was doing, he was broadening the scope of salvation. He says that salvation doesn't include just those who are ethnically descended from Abraham and are Jewish, but it also includes all of these execrable Gentiles as well. And that those who are of Jewish heritage cannot complain that God wants to save the Gentiles as well and extend salvation beyond Israel to Gentiles, because he says the potter has the right over the clay to make whatever he wants. And God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he wants to harden. And whom has he chosen to have mercy? Those who have faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay, yes. Dr. Cole, you kind of touched on this a little bit, but I was wondering if you could flesh it out a little bit. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then why would he create a world if he knew it was going to fall? You kind of touched on it a little bit by saying that he wanted fellowship. And it almost seems as if to, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, to place the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it almost seems as if God is playing games with us, almost as like the polytheistic Greek gods who kind of used humans as like human chess pieces almost. And kind of the second part of the question to kind of go along with that is, I was wondering what you thought about open theism, this kind of idea that God has he knows the future, but what defining what the future is it a series of things that have already been chosen or just a series of choices? God knows the choices that we have in front of us, but not what we will choose. So I was wondering if you could kind of address this.
Okay, put the first question in a nutshell again for me.
If God is all-knowing, why would he create a God? Why would he create a world if he knew it was going to fall?
Right, okay. It was not because he needed or wanted fellowship, which was what you said. What I said was he created it so that finite persons could know the wonder and the joy and the blessedness of fellowship with himself.
Right.
God wasn't lonely. In the unity of his own being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he enjoys a complete union of love and fellowship and joy without any need of finite created persons. God is self-sufficient and complete right. in himself. What that means is that creation could only be motivated by grace, by God's unmerited favor and love toward finite persons to give them the wonder and the joy and the opportunity of being invited, as it were, into that inner Trinitarian fellowship as adopted sons and daughters of God. So the creation is really for the benefit of the creature. And when you say, well, why would he do it? Well, I think one would simply have to say is because he thought it was worth it. He thought it was worth it to create finite persons who could know him and his salvation forever, and that their joy and blessedness should not be precluded because some other people would stubbornly resist God's love and grace in every effort to save them and reject him. The blessedness and joy of those who would gratefully receive his love and forgiveness shouldn't be prevented because of these folks who are so stubborn and intransigent that they would reject him. And God gives as much grace, maybe even greater grace, to many of the lost than to the saved. But they just won't receive it. They freely reject it and separate themselves from God. So basically, it's a value judgment on God's part that I don't think we're in a position to gainsay. And I, for one, am glad that he made that choice.
Right, definitely. What do you think about the idea of future? Do you think that God knows?
Yeah, open theism. Yeah. I've been writing against this point of view since about 1987, even before it was called open theism. And I think that the arguments for open theism are fallacious, that they're based on a logical fallacy. It's called theological fatalism, the idea that if God knows what will happen, then it's fated to occur. I think that's a logically fallacious argument. And moreover, I think that there are ways to explain how God knows human free acts, even though they are completely contingent. And it would be related to what we've talked about tonight. You see, if God knows what every person would freely do in any set of circumstances he might place him, then by decreeing to create those circumstances and put that person in them, God knows exactly what that person will do. So in virtue of knowing his own decree to create certain persons and circumstances, and in virtue of his knowledge of what every person would freely do in any circumstances he might be in, this will automatically give God knowledge of the future without in any way annihilating or removing human freedom. And I think that open theists, when you look at many of these fellows, they come out of a strong, rigid, Calvinistic background, and they're overreacting to it by swinging the pendulum all the way to the opposite extreme and saying God doesn't know the future. He gambles. He plays games. He risks the future. When, in fact, there's a more moderate middle position, which is the one I've described, that says that God does know what the future will hold, but the future, nevertheless, is truly contingent, and human acts can be truly free, even though foreknown by God. If you're interested in reading more about this, take a look at my book called The Only Wise God, or a little booklet I published called What Does God Know? That's published by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries.
Thank you.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Pertaining to a general revelation and the idea that those who do not know the gospel can still have the understanding there's a all-powerful and being that universe. Why do you think it is that polytheism has gained such a stronghold outside of Europe and the Middle East, and instead of, say, monotheism?
Polytheism, huh? Well, it's interesting. I mean, Paul talks about that in this letter to the Romans, where he says that it is because people have turned their backs upon the creator God of the universe, and therefore they fashion for themselves gods after the images of things that are familiar to them, animals, birds, other sorts of things in the created realm, and so they wind up worshiping and serving creatures rather than the creator. So once you turn your back on the creator, then you're going to create finite beings that you will call God, and you'll worship and serve them. So I would say that ultimately something like polytheism is a result of a kind of sinful human blindness and corruption that fails to see God's handiwork in nature and sense his moral law within.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Hi. You made only two assumptions about the pluralist view, the religious pluralist view, and I thought one that could be modified, you said, the last three words of your argument were that the gospel, everybody who hears the gospel is freely saved. So essentially that was your oxymoron that you posed, but can't you restate the whole statement to say if God is all-powerful and all-loving, he can and in fact would prefer to create a world in which everybody that hears the gospel can be freely saved, in a sense that the remote tribes in Africa... Yeah. Could have the option, that every single person is able to hear the gospel and make the free choice, yeah. Instead of just, in a sense, imagining a world where everybody that hears it will believe it.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying?
I think so. So you're saying that you're saying that if God is all-powerful and all-loving, he would give everybody the opportunity to
yes.
hear the gospel and be saved, right? And I guess then what I would say is I guess I would just dispute the truth of that. I would ask for some reason to think that's true, because what I said is that he does give them the opportunity to be saved, namely through their response to general revelation of nature and conscience, that salvation is truly accessible if they want it. And moreover, if they would receive or would respond to the gospel, then he'll create them at a time and place in history when they would get to hear it. But if he knew that they wouldn't respond to it, if he knew that it wouldn't do any good, then I guess I don't think that God's under any kind of moral obligation to bring it to them, because he knew they wouldn't respond even if they heard it.
So you're working under the assumption that if there was a remote tribe, per se, in Africa, that
right.
somebody resided in, and believe that there was like an almighty God who, and they had, you know, committed transgressions against. What would you say to the amount of Christians that there are today that heard the gospel, having a horrible life before of sin, and completely turned around? I mean, is that something that God just prepared the answer to their choice? Whereas in these remote civilizations of Africa, where say somebody's living in complete sin, in total sin, they haven't heard the gospel, they can't make that choice for the better. It doesn't make sense to say that we just live by the good, knowing that God is there ultimately, and that people who have never heard the gospel just live by this good. Then how do you explain those who are totally in sin and just turn around once they hear the gospel? Doesn't that seem sort of, in a sense, it goes back to the idea of it being unfair for the tribes in Africa, so to speak?
Well, this was the question I thought that I was posing about Walking Bear. Walking Bear was someone who rejected the light of general revelation that he had, and so he found himself condemned before God. But I said, suppose that if he had heard the gospel, then he would have been saved. He would have been like these people that you talked about who are Christians today, who had horrible lives of sin, but they heard the gospel, and then they were saved, and their lives were miraculously transformed. And what about poor Walking Bear? He would have been like that too if only he had had a chance to hear the gospel. And that was why I suggested it's possible there aren't any people like that, like Walking Bear, that God is too good to allow someone to be lost like that due to the accidents of geography and history. In fact, there really aren't any accidents of geography and history. Rather, it is God who, as in the passage from Acts that I quoted states, it is God who has determined the exact times and places that people should live with a view toward achieving their salvation. So if he knew that Walking Bear would freely receive the gospel and be saved if he were to hear it, well, then he would create him a little bit later on, you know, after he gets missionaries arrive, or maybe he would have had him be created in another country or something. He would have worked it out so that that wouldn't happen to him. But I don't think that, I think for the problem that you're raising to go through as a real objection, you'd have to say that God is in some way being unfair or unjust to persons who reject general revelation, who would not have responded to special revelation and been saved if they had heard it, when God doesn't give them special revelation. And I guess I just don't see that that's unfair. It's kind of like a person, if you've ever used epoxy glue, you know, you got to have two tubes. One tube is the glue and the other tube is the setter, you know, that sets up the glue. And if you only have one tube, it doesn't do any good to have the other tube by itself, because you got to have both. And I sort of think of those people who wouldn't receive the gospel if they heard it, are kind of like these folks that just have one, or they don't even have one tube, and God could offer them the other, you know, tube, but it wouldn't do any good because they're not ready to receive it. So it would be a pointless act, I think, on God's part to do that. So he will give salvation, or he will give the opportunity to believe in Christ to everyone who would receive it if they heard it. So I don't think on this view God is being unfair or unjust to anybody. On the contrary, he's maximizing the salvation of everybody that would want to be saved.
Thank you.
Just one quick thing. We have enough time for four more questions. And okay. If you guys, just a reminder, one question each. Question form, please.
Okay, go ahead.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay, you did in fact say that people who didn't know Christ could be saved, right?
Yes.
Like in the case of the Native American, I'm assuming, that you are discussing. And so that goes to say, perhaps, that some of the very good and wonderful people in the world are the people who live far away in tribes of Africa. And this is just something for us all to ponder. I'm a very self-centered person, and when I think about the word of God and the gospel being in my path, that means that I'm one of the people that God has set up to be saved. But perhaps the people who are far away in these tribes of Africa are people who can be saved because God has created a beautiful soul in them, and they don't, you know, make totems and become jealous and greedy. But those of us maybe who have been placed at the epicenter of Christ's word are the most hard at heart and need to hear it the most. And one thing also that I want us to think about, too, is the power of evil in the world. I'm very emotional about Christ. I love him very much.
Sure.
So, I mean, what are your thoughts on the power of evil and how that works with how the gospel spreads and how people are saved?
Well, this is a very interesting question. I think that very often people will say, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then how could he create a world with so much pain and suffering in it? And I think it is very plausible that only in a world that had a good deal of apparently pointless pain and suffering and evil in it, that the maximum number of people would freely come to know Christ and be saved. So I think that all of this is really under the providence of a God who is trying to bring as many people as possible into his kingdom. and that the evils and sufferings in the world are ultimately all submitted to that overall purpose. That's, I guess, what I would say in response to that. Yes?
I would like to know what you have to say about the fate of people who have seen the gospel but choose to worship other things. Are they saved or are they not saved?
Well, they would be condemned because they would reject God's unique means of salvation. There are only two people who can pay the penalty for your wrongdoing or sin, either you or Christ. And if one rejects Christ, then the penalty must be exacted from you. So that's what I said about, given the uniqueness of Christ's substitutionary death, there isn't any salvation apart from him.
I was wondering, you had mentioned that, or here's the question. If it is possible for someone to come to salvation through general revelation apart from hearing the gospel, would it then follow that it is not absolutely necessary that Christ were to die for our sins, thus rendering the answer to the question, are there many roads to God, to be yes, or at least two, through general revelation and through the preaching of the gospel? And I guess to follow that up would be, is the problem...
Well, how about if I respond to the first half, or I'm going to forget?
It kind of connects.
All right.
Is the problem with general... Can there be a problem with general revelation that is our problem in the way we see it, rather than the problem of general revelation? Sin is so...
Yeah.
You know, the right. results or the effects of the fall right. have affected the way that I see God in revelation, in general revelation, thus rendering it right. not efficacious.
Okay. So, it's very important to see that revelation is just the imparting of information. And so revelation itself doesn't save anybody. It's not the basis of salvation. It's just the channel of information or mediation by which one learns about these things. So if there were no substitutionary death of Christ, then general revelation would be impotent to communicate any salvation to people, because no one will have paid the debt, right? No one will have made the atoning sacrifice. So what I'm suggesting is not some alternative to Christ's sacrificial death as a means of salvation. What I'm just suggesting is that there are different ways of accessing what Christ has done on the cross. And it would be based upon how much information you've been given. And for those who respond to general revelation in appropriate ways, God could apply to them the benefits of Christ's death without them knowing about Christ. But that view, I think, many, many people want to just stop there and say that solves the problem. But you see, I don't think it does, because I think the really difficult problem is the one that I was discussing with the gal over here a moment ago. And that is, what about the person who rejects general revelation, but who would have been saved if he had heard the gospel? In that case, this inclusivistic view does nothing to solve that problem. It just says that people can be saved through general revelation, but it doesn't do anything to help with the problem of the person who rejects general revelation, but would have been saved if only it had special revelation. And that's why I want to propose this additional element, that God in his providence orders the world so that no one is lost because of the accidents of geography and history, that everybody who wants or even would want to be saved will be saved. And therefore, I think this just completely pulls the rug out from under the challenge of religious pluralism to Christian particularism and salvation exclusively through Christ alone. All right, thanks very much, and I hope to see some of you tomorrow.